Well, good morning. I'm glad you're joining us this morning. And let me open in prayer, and then we'll dive right into our text, God. I am thankful for this morning. I am thankful for this space and just the transitions of what's coming next for us as a church and us as a body and a family. But God, our desire is to keep you central, to keep your word central, to continue to draw close to you, no matter where we are. That we would gather in this building or gather digitally and ultimately scatter to fulfill the greatest commandment and the great commission. God, I pray for this time. I pray for your word to do its appointed task. And continue to mold us and shape us into you, Jesus. I pray all this in your name. Amen. What's Montague? It's not a foot or a hand or an arm or a face or any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be there some other name, and what's in a name? That which we call by a rose, if it had another name, would still smell as sweet. Pretty famous words from Shakespeare. The question, what is really a name? A question Shakespeare is asking through Juliet. Does a name have meaning? Are they not simply labels, things to categorize by? Do they not describe a thing? Ironically, Shakespeare is someone that was very quite keen at naming his characters in very specific ways, yet asks this question. And only that, we even use Shakespeare to describe someone. Some guy's being overly romantic towards another woman, and what do we say? Oh, Romeo. That's what we do. And names carry meaning. We may not use them quite like people did way back in ancient times. Sometimes we just pick names because they sound good. As a parent, I've certainly anguished around naming a child. What terrible things rhyme with my child's name? What will other kids use to tease my child about their name? Do we honor some family names that we've inherited? Does this name have another meaning in some language I don't speak? What is in a name? Today we're going to encounter a pretty famous passage out of Exodus as we've been walking through this book, and that's often what we do here at Resonate. We walk verse by verse, line by line, without skipping to tackle all that the Bible has. And our hope in doing that is to continue to equip you to read your Bibles well, to know how to walk through, ask questions, dive in, chew on text so that you can encounter the God who is behind the Word and wrote the Word and gave us the Word. And so we're going to be in Exodus 3, and we want to walk through this text today. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. The scriptures will also be on your screen. Exodus 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we're picking up from last week, and it's good old Moses. He's the local shepherd man now. He left Egypt as the prince, as one in the family of Pharaoh, and now is serving his father-in-law, helping his father-in-law out by being a shepherd, a not insignificant vocation according to Scripture. Not only that, even storytelling-wise, we've even seen in Genesis 46, this has been told, your servants have been keepers of livestock. So this is about the Israelites. Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Moses, who has just left Egypt, is now taking up the vocation that is an abomination to the Egyptians. For whatever reason, the Egyptians always looked down upon shepherds, yet now this is the official profession of Moses. And not only that, it connects Moses back to his people. The very question of who does Moses really belong to, he is now doing the profession that helped identify who the Israelites were going to be in Egypt. And not only that, it becomes a paradigm for Moses' leadership in Israel. We see Psalm 77 talking about God. It says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We'll see in David as well, other great leaders in Israel, you shall be my shepherd of all my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. An idea that carries over to Jesus and even the disciples, this idea of shepherding that's going to play out as this book goes. And not only that, but we get to this place of Horeb, the mountain of God, which is a bit of a foreshadow. We don't really know that it's a mountain of God. We don't really know much about this area or this mountain, and it becomes equated eventually, as the book goes, with Mount Sinai. And it could be different languages or different people groups that named it Horeb versus Mount Sinai and why it might have multiple names, but there's all sorts of guesses of where it is. But at some point, some of those things just don't matter. It is where Moses encounters God. So let's go to verse 2. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So initially, there seems to be some messenger, some angel, it's an interchangeable word of the Lord, who starts the situation along, and Moses sees this bush who's on fire. Yet he sort of perks up. Maybe bushes on fire are not that uncommon in a very dry area, but there's something unique. The leaves, the branches, nothing's burning. It's catching Moses' attention. He's not looking for anything specific. He's not trying to go on this spiritual journey. He's not trying to encounter God. Yet he sees this unique bush, and it draws him in. Now there's all sorts of symbolism people guess about, but at best they are guesses. Guessing maybe what's going to happen in this book, where Israel's surrounded by all these plagues, yet they don't suffer the same way. Maybe it's about a suspension of the physical norms. God's about to pour out all sorts of supernatural events, and maybe this is a foreshadow of those things. Maybe it's the very presence of God. God, throughout this book, will also be in this flame. He will show up as pillars of fire and things like that. And so maybe it's that. And we're not totally sure. Maybe it's all of them. Let's keep going. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out from the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. It's great that God doesn't say, hey, you, hey, somebody, hey, man over there. This God who Moses has probably not have been ultimately estranged from in some ways throughout his life, being raised in Pharaoh's household, was known and named by God. Verse 5, and then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There's some interesting callbacks, as is common in this book, to try to connect us to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 46, it said God spoke to Israel in visions in the night. This is speaking to Jacob. He says, Jacob, Jacob. And he says, here I am. And God said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Weirdly enough, it is the same phrasing, and it's going to be a call back to go to Egypt. Here in Midian, in this desert, shepherding the sheep, is where the holy ground is. Not in the temple of Anubis, not in Pharaoh's court, it is here. And why? It's because it's where God is. And when Moses is told to take his sandals off, something is often removed in the presence of God or to enter it. And so it's important to understand what shoes and feet often represented it in ancient times. They were a way to show honor or dishonor. And so shoes or footwear would sometimes be the sign of dishonor. It's something that carries over even into modern times. If you remember the fall of Iraq and Saddam Hussein's statues being torn over, people would hit the statues with shoes like this. And so it was a way to shame the person, to show shame towards that individual. And the same thing would be true here. It's as if God's saying, no, you need to understand to honor me. That there's something powerful, something to fear in this moment. In verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. We focused on that idea last week at the end of chapter 2. And so God saw, God heard, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry my people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. At some point, Moses is like, this is amazing. God, this is awesome. I'm glad you have this plan that you're going to do this thing, that you're going to bring them out of slavery, something that Moses just stood up for, and that there's a land waiting for them, that there's a place that is sort of the phrasing, the land flowing with milk and honey. There's this place that's going to be provision. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be good. And there's all these groups that are going to have to be driven out, but there's a land for us. And this is exciting. God, I can't wait for you to go and deal with the Egyptians. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And at this point, Moses is suddenly probably like, what? Hold up. Me. You're serious. It's one thing for God to say, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with the most powerful empire up to this history, and the most powerful man sitting on the throne of that empire in Pharaoh. It's one thing for God to say that. It's another thing for Moses to suddenly be confronted and say, you're going to do this. And as God does time and time again, he partners with his people to accomplish his tasks. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, next week, we're going to focus a little more on Moses' objections, starting in this chapter and into chapter 4. So I don't want to dwell very long here right now, but this phrasing almost feels like a joke. Like, who are you, Moses? Moses, you are in the household of Pharaoh, and you're an Israelite. I don't know who would be a more qualified individual to necessarily go before Pharaoh and plead for the Israelites than this individual. There's no better option, actually, probably on the whole population of Egypt and Israel to go before Pharaoh than Moses himself. He is the one who probably matches the most qualifications. But God says to him, but I will be with you. I love it. God doesn't actually list those qualifications. God doesn't go, hey, I've spent 40 years teaching you how to shepherd. You were raised in Pharaoh's household. He is basically like your uncle. He's going to listen to you. You're an Israelite. Maybe they'll listen to you. He doesn't list any of those things. His qualifications for Moses is in that one verse. Here's your qualifications, Moses. I'm with you. A promise of presence is the one qualification that God gives to Moses. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain. And I don't know why, whenever I read this verse, it actually makes me laugh. Moses is like, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. And then he goes, here's the sign about this. When you're done with it. And that's the sign that God says. Here's the sign that I'm going to give you. Just finish the whole task. That'll be the sign for you. It's a bit peculiar. You want a sign? Everything's done. There you go. There's your sign. Now, we're going to see snakes and withered hands and other things in a second, but I just think it's fascinating. God's like, here's the sign that I'm with you. You lead them all out, and you come back to this mountain. And that's what he's left with. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, this, amongst most of this chapter, is up to a lot of debate. So does Israel not know the name of God? Is it just Moses who does not know the name of God? Certainly Moses is a good choice here. He's raised in Pharaoh's household since he was weaned. He probably would not likely learn about the God of the slaves. He would have been raised and taught the Egyptian pantheon of gods. We don't know how much Moses really identifies with his people up until he flees Egypt. So it's unlikely Moses has heard much of the name of Yahweh. But what about the rest of the Israelites? That one's not simple either. Exodus 6 will tell us, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. The word El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, which is the name he's about to introduce to us, I did not make myself known to them. So the question is even, how much does Israel know the name? And there's some historical evidence that that name might have been around their time in slavery, which would make sense in some ways, because when Moses shows up saying, Yahweh has sent me, they seem to understand that. But there's a lot of debate. Much is not certain, but one thing I think is certain, Moses does not know this name. So, what does Moses do? He asks. What is the name? which is a unique phrase in Hebrew. It is more than just asking for identity. It is asking for character. It is actually asking, what are you like, in asking for the name? One's name connects itself to one character. What sort of God is this? God, are you the God of the ancestors? Will you treat them like you treated, or will you treat us like you treated them? Will that be the picture that we understand of you? God, tell me what you're like by what you're named. And this name will shape the rest of Scripture. It is one of the most debated parts of Scripture as well, but it will shape it. And God answers Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This first part is for Moses at first. This is not the name yet. We will get to the name, but a proclamation that will shed light on the name. So he's not giving him what to say to the Israelites yet. He simply starts with, I am who I am, so therefore say that this is my name. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. An abbreviated version of the larger statement, Moses shows them the significance of the name by speaking about I am who I am before he gets there. And then in verse 15, God provides his actual name. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this, thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So this is the proper name. Do you see it? In your Bibles, it'll often be capital L followed by three capital letters, O-R-D, just smaller. You will find it time and time again. The name occurs over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And some of you may be thinking, well, how do you get the word Lord from the word I am? We're going to get nerdy here, but ancient Hebrew has a lack of vowels. It was often written in consonants, and that's about most of what we have. And the name shows up, YHWH, or Yah, Hey, Vav, Hey. That's the name. And the words correlate very closely to the verb I am. Now, throughout Jewish history, the leaders and the scribes had so much reverence for this name, they ended up not saying it at all. They were so worried that they would utter it wrongly, that they would take it in vain, that they would somehow defame the name itself, that they stopped saying the name over time, and they just started replacing it with the word Adonai, which meant Lord. This is essentially the same. And over time, the pronunciation of whatever Yahweh, Vav, Hey was became lost. So our best guess is Yahweh, and that could be totally wrong. That's the closest thing that we know. Not long even before Jewish's time, the Hebrew scriptures get translated into Greek, and when they do that, they start using the word Lord too. They translate the word as Kyrios, which also means Lord or Master. And in the English Bibles, we have Lord. Spanish, you have Señor. German, you've got Herr. It's all part of it, but the name of God himself is I Am, pronounced in some ways as Yahweh. And I kind of like that there's some mystery to that. It's probably fitting that it's implicit in even the confusion around exactly how to sound out this name, that God's beyond. A few things that we could probably glean initially from the name, that he is eternal. He does not say, I was. He does not say, I become. He says, I am. He is the one who always is eternal. That's why he will even say in verse 15, this is my name forever. Unlike the gods of Egypt, where they had creation stories, even Ra was a created being. He found a way to create himself. That's a crazy story. But God just is. He was not created. And unlike Pharaoh, who's going to die and be wiped away in just a few chapters, God is forever past, forever future. What will happen tomorrow in your life, God is there. Your pain and your sorrow from your past, God is there. He is outside of time. And he is independent. He's not tied to a specific place or a specific time. He's not tied to this mountain. He's not tied to a shrine. Like a fire that does not need a bush for fuel, God exists apart from everything and depends on nothing else. That is what his name is revealing about who he is. There's an important connection even in the text right here. When God says to Moses, I will be with you, the same word is the word used for I am. There's some tense issues in Hebrew, and sometimes you could translate them both ways. So it's all, I am who I am, but it also can be translated as I will be who I will be. As one commentator phrases, I am the one who is with you, present, no matter where, present, future. It's in my nature. God's nature to be present with his people that he chooses. And he gives a reason for his presence too. Verse 8, and eventually in verse 17, he says, I've come to you to be with you, to deliver you. It is God who draws near to Moses, not the other way. It is God who was, is, and will be. And it is God who's drawing near to Moses and to his people for the very purpose of delivering his people. And a God who draws near to dwell with his people by the end of this whole entire book. He will dwell in a tent with his people. So what's the practical significance of all this? Of understanding this specific name of God. There's a lot of names for God throughout Scripture, but this one is unique. And I would argue the promise that comes with this name is that God's presence will be with his people and his actions for his people. And his name applies that very work. The one commentator says, Moses asked for a name, but God provides a theology. That God discloses the way people will forever experience him, that he is and will forever be with his people. He is God for his people, and his present in the present is saving them from what in his work. John McKay says it is not merely the existence of God that is to encourage Moses, but the fact of his active and committed presence to help his people. That is his character, and is on the basis that they may have confidence for the present and the future. That this will forever be this covenant name between God and his people. And yes, there are other names, but this one speaks of a relationship that God pledges himself to his people. He binds himself to his people through this name. It will be a unique thing that only the Israelites will call him. His very name is a promise of fellowship, care, rescue, support, hope, rest, and joy in his presence. His name is a promise itself. But for all of this, in this moment, this grandiose moment in history of God revealing himself and his name to Moses, the rest of Exodus is going to play this out. The rest of the story will unfold this name. The rest of Scripture will unfold and reveal more and more of God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's grace throughout the story until the fullness of time when God once again acts to reveal himself more vividly and more personally than ever. I didn't initially write this to be an Advent-style sermon, but it certainly goes that direction. Advent was sort of the Moses moment for the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But God revealed in part to Moses on the mountain was revealed in full through the incarnation of Jesus. God's name reached its full expression in the incarnation. And Jesus coming to this world, he embodied in his very person God's promise to be with his people. And in his death on the cross, he accomplished that promise. It is in Jesus that the name of God is most fully explained. When Jesus describes himself and what he would be to his people, he echoes that divine name. If you go through the Gospel of John like we did this summer, it's constant. Jesus is constantly saying, ego at me, and then some phrase. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, over and over and over. And as if there was any confusion about what Jesus was doing, eventually he's standing before this crowd of unbelieving Jews who are challenging him, and he says this to them. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. He's saying, before Abraham even existed on this planet, before your story as Hebrews was even started, I am. And unless we think he meant something else, they responded, ready to kill him for it. It's why Matthew, from the outset of his gospel, identifies Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And why Matthew closes his gospel and identifies with Jesus saying, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am and I will be with you. And after dying to save God's people from bondage, not out of slavery from the Nile, but bondage out of sin and death, triumphant over God's enemies, leading all of God's people in a second exodus out of sin into the grace and the forgiveness and the joy that comes from relation with God. That's why Paul would write these words, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is what? Lord." Kyrios. Or in the old Hebrew, Yahweh. To the glory of God the Father. What name is given to triumphant Jesus but Lord? The very name that is revealed in this chapter. The revelation that Moses receives is breathtaking, but it is partial. And the revelation of the name Jesus Christ was climactic and complete. And if you've received that name, called upon that name, the name that Acts 4 would say that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given through men by which we must be saved. If you've called on that name, if you've trusted in that name, this is who God is for. He's for you. To save you, to rescue from sin, and to present you with, to be present with you forever, and say, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In Christ, we have God's name, God's promise to be for us in all that we need, promise to be, to save, to forgive, and to bring us and to reconcile us back to Himself and to enjoy Him forever. So we remember, yes, Yahweh. We remember what it means. That He is, that He was, and He will be. And He ties it into His presence with His people. But we also remember the name Jesus or Yeshua, which means God is salvation. And remember, it's not just a name. Just as the commentator said, it is more than name, it is theology. And it informs today. It informs tomorrow. It informs your past. The God that saves, saves you from your past. And He was present in the midst of your past. And the ways that this week will not be what you hope it'll be. God is present. In the ways that you sin, He is offering grace and salvation. So be free. May you walk in the freedom of a God who's dealt with your past, your present, and your future. And He knows it, and He's present with you for all of it. And He promises to never, no height, nor depth, nor anything in this world will separate you from that. And that is good news of the gospel. Let's pray. God, sometimes these texts lead to such lofty ideas. But God, sometimes we need to behold that. Sometimes we just need to stand in awe of what You tell us about Yourself. And things we can't even fathom, like being outside of time. So God, may we have that awestruckness. But we may also have the joy of knowing what calling upon the name of Jesus means for us. May we have a peace that we have been reconciled. That no amount of works, no amount of trying, no amount of just being good enough, no amount of any of those things is ever going to accomplish what Your Son accomplished in our stead. So that we are set free from the tyranny of do. And we look back on what is done. God, may we walk out that freedom in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, wherever You have us. I pray all this in Your name. Amen.